This evening we reach the fourth and final phrase in the third and final section of Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. There is another phrase that sort of concludes this section in a sense, though in another sense it introduces another aspect of love, which is explored in the next paragraph. We, in our series, are not going to be looking at that paragraph. We will conclude with the first phrase of verse 8. But this evening, our attention is taken up with the last phrase of verse 7. Love endures all things. Now, as I observed last time, there's a tight connection between the first and the last phrases in this section. Love bears all things and love endures all things. But I've chosen to consider them separately so that we may dig more deeply into the breadth and tenacity of love as it's described for us by Paul. So I want to explore this phrase, that love endures all things, and to think about the enduring nature of love. We saw a few weeks ago now that love bears all things, in the sense that love puts up with all of the fallenness that it encounters in this world in order to pursue the glory of God and the good of others. So what's the distinction then between that phrase, love bears all things, and love endures all things? Because they sound very similar. If love bears all things means that love puts up with all kinds of fallenness, isn't that really what endures means as well? Well, the distinction might be seen in the fact that the idea of bearing is the idea of carrying a burden, not collapsing under the pressure of certain circumstances. So bearing emphasizes the greatness of the weight. That love bears all things tells us that love puts up with significant obstacles and hindrances and hurts in this life. Whereas the idea of enduring is the idea of persevering, not giving up under pressure. That is, enduring emphasizes not the weight that is borne so much as the length of time that is undertaken. That love endures all things means that love pushes through the hard times, so that it comes out of the at the other end, as it were. And so we see that when Paul uses these terms, he's not just repeating himself. He is adding to the idea that he has previously introduced. And in doing so, he broadens our understanding of what love is truly like. So the enduring nature of love is its ability to persevere in difficulties, in all of the fallenness of this world that it encounters. Now, I want us to think about this in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. To see love enduring all things. We know from the scriptures that God is described as love. God is love, we're told. That God is the very essence of love. God is the fullness of love. And we see that in numerous ways exhibited in Jesus Christ. If God is love and Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if he is the fullness of Godhead dwelling bodily in this world, then we would expect to see the love of God exhibited in the life of Christ, that he will exemplify for us what it is to love. And so as we've worked through this passage, we've seen over and over again how Jesus has presented love to us in its various facets of patience and kindness and so on. And now we're going to think about him in terms of his endurance, how in him love endured all things. A good place to start would be at the beginning of his life. You think about Jesus the child. And of course, we're not told a lot about Jesus the child. We're introduced, of course, in the Gospels to the incarnation, to his conception and his birth. We know that as a toddler, he was taken into Egypt to escape the threats of King Herod. And then his parents returned to Nazareth and he grew up there. We know that at the age of 12, he made a visit to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover and accompanied his parents there, where he spent considerable time in the temple talking and discussing theological issues with the elders and the priests and the scribes who would gather there. And we're told in Luke chapter 2 that after he had been lost by his parents and then found by them in the temple, they all returned to Nazareth. And we're told he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Now, that's not to say that he had been unsubmissive beforehand. It's simply emphasizing the fact that he was submissive to his parents. Now, remember the context of his submission. He was in the temple. He was discussing theological issues with the teachers there. And his parents had no idea where he could be. And he was, in a sense, surprised that they would have no idea where he was. He says to them, "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And then he returns with them to Nazareth and was submissive to them. That's telling us that he was submissive to parents who didn't understand him. Now, you younger folk, does that ring any bells? Have you ever felt that you've got parents who don't understand you? Well, that's what it was for Jesus. In a very real sense, his parents didn't understand him. And yet we're told he was submissive to them. Throughout his childhood and his adolescence, he must have been completely submissive to them. He fully obeyed the fifth commandment, so that at his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He has perfectly kept the law under which he was to live. And this was something that would not have been, it wouldn't have been easy for him. Now, if his parents were perfect, it would have been easy. But he had to endure a childhood in which his parents weren't perfect, though he was perfect. And perhaps you need to pause and actually think about that for a moment. Because in all of our relationships, all of our relationships are sinners relating to sinners. Imperfect people relating to imperfect people. But here was someone who was perfect, who had to submit to people who were imperfect. He had to endure that. And of course, he is not just a boy. He is the Son of God, incarnate. He had left the glory of heaven and the worship of the angels to come into this world. So we see another aspect, in another aspect of his life, he endured poverty and dependence on others. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and in verse 58, we have Jesus' own description of the kind of life that he was living when he said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now that doesn't mean that he never had a soft bed to lie down in. But every soft bed he had to lie down in was provided to him by others. It didn't belong to him. It wasn't his foxhole or his bird's nest. It was someone else's. And so he was completely dependent on others. Throughout his ministry, he depended on the support of others. We're told elsewhere that there were certain women who went with the disciples from place to place and provided for them and supported them. Imagine that for someone who, by his very word, brought all things into existence. Who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who provides for all the creatures of this world. And yet he willingly reduces himself to the point of poverty and dependence upon others out of his love for this world and his love for his Father, his commitment to fulfilling the plan of salvation. Through his love, he endured poverty and dependence. Jesus endured suffering and sickness too. We know that he suffered personally. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We don't know whether he ever suffered any kind of sickness at all. He suffered injury, certainly at the end of his life. He suffered hunger and weariness. But I am actually thinking not so much in what he personally suffered, though that's an aspect of it, but the reality that he came into a world that was under the consequences of the curse. The consequences of sin were all around him in this world. All of the suffering that he saw in others, all of the sickness that he witnessed in others. And we're told of so many people and with so many different ailments and diseases and disabilities that he healed. Here's one example in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 41. On verse 40 it says, "A leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean." Mark often uses that phrase, "moved with pity" or "moved with compassion." Jesus was moved by what he saw around him, all of the suffering, all of the sickness, all of the horrors of a world that has been spoiled, tainted and marred by sin. And Jesus, who himself was perfect, who had made this world perfect, had to endure all of that as he lived in this world. He endured ignorance of the people around him and misunderstanding of who he was. There are many times when we see in the Gospels that even his closest disciples didn't really appreciate who he was and why he had come. And on one occasion, recorded for us in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8, when he began to warn his disciples that he would have to suffer and that he would be handed over to others and that they would execute him, Peter rebuked Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That was the kind of ignorance and misunderstanding. That was the level of it that Jesus had to deal with every day as he faced his disciples and as he faced others who listened to him but didn't fully comprehend what he was saying or what he had to do. He had to endure, furthermore, the hatred and opposition of others. Numerous times, the elders of the Jews, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were in opposition to him and sought to do him harm, even at times seeking to kill him. And in the opening verses of chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel, it says, "It was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.'" So with the people, Jesus was popular. They liked to hear the things that he taught and to see the miracles that he performed. If they were to do it publicly, then the people would turn on them, they thought. And so they sought to arrest him by stealth. But the purpose was that they might kill him. And so Jesus had to endure that hatred, that opposition all through his ministry. What he knew was before him weighed upon his mind. In Mark's Gospel, 3 times in successive chapters, he warns his disciples about what he is facing as he travels to Jerusalem. He knows exactly what is going to unfold when he arrives there, and yet he goes there. Even as he endures the mental anguish of what lies before him, and then, of course, the physical torture that he will have to endure. We have the description of his sufferings as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he was full of anguish there. And in chapter 14 and verse 34, he tells his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." We only really catch a glimpse of the anguish of Christ's heart as he faced what was before him. And then, of course, he had to endure death. And more than that, I think we can reasonably say, as the old creed states, that he descended into hell. In a very real way, he endured the hellish torments of the judgment of God against sin, as he bore the sins of his own people in his body upon the cross, and as he cried out from that cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet he endured it all. He endured that childhood for love. He endured that poverty and dependence for love. He endured the suffering and the sickness of the world for love. He endured the ignorance and the misunderstanding for love. He endured the hatred and the opposition for love. He endured the mental anguish and the physical torture for love. He endured death and hell itself for love. In Jesus' life and in Jesus' death, we see love, and that love endures all things. And so we must bring that home to ourselves and not simply say, well, that was Jesus. That was the Son of God incarnate. That was the one who is love. And sure, he endured all things because he is love, as God is love. But we're not. And so we must consider the fact that love, the love of Christ, the love of God, empowers our love and causes ours to be an enduring love. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and in verse 14, he said to them, the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ controls us, Paul says. When you examine that word that the ESV translates as controls, it carries the idea of being surrounded, being constrained by love. Elsewhere, the word is translated as hemmed in. That love so surrounds us, that love so hems us in, that love so presses in upon us, the love of Christ, that it begins to change us. It's as though the pressing in of the love of Christ begins to mold us and to form us into the likeness of Christ. And it is because we have been loved by God in Christ that we love him. That's the statement that John makes in 1 John 4 and verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. His loving of us, reaching out to us, taking hold of us, has drawn from us a love for him. And as we abide in him, having been, to change the metaphor, grafted into him, so that we derive all of our nourishment and all of our strength, all of our being indeed, from him, then we are drawing upon the one who is love. And that love is the fountainhead then of our love. And our love then must be like his love. It must be shaped and motivated by his love. And so as his love begins to have an effect upon us, we love God. And we love him more and more as we grow in our appreciation for his love for us, our understanding of his love for us. And so the love that we have for God, that has been brought to birth in us by his Spirit, spurs us to endure for his glory, even as Christ did all things for the glory of the Father. So we are motivated by the desire to glorify the God who has shown such great love to us, and who, in coming in the person of Jesus Christ, endured all things for us. And so we begin to endure. We begin on this road in which we meet all kinds of trials and tribulations and struggles and hurts and the ignorance and misunderstanding of others, even their hatred and their opposition. And we endure those things for the glory of God. And then even as Christ was motivated by love for this world, by love for the sinners of this world, by love for us, so that he would come to this world and endure all things for our sake, so that love is nurtured within our own hearts, so that we then have a love for others, a love that spurs us to endure for their sake, for their good. We endure their ignorance, we endure their misunderstanding, we endure even their opposition, even their hatred, for their sake, to show them the love of God, to persevere with them, that by the grace of God they may at last come to see Christ and know Christ. It is love for others that spurs us to do them good and not harm, to desire their well-being and not their hurt. For this is the love of Christ that begins to grow and mature and to flourish and to produce fruit in our own lives. And so this love that endures all things, cannot be a selfish love, can it? It cannot be a love that simply looks at itself and says, well, how can I be better? How can I be happier? How can I be healthier? How can I be more blessed? How can I be richer? How can I be more comfortable? It isn't something that looks at itself and says, people owe me this. People ought to be doing this for me. No, the love that endures all things is an outward-looking love. It is a selfless love, just as Jesus endured so much. The all things that this world threw at him, that he was so undeserving of receiving from this world, that owed him honor and praise and glory. And yet he endured it because of love that endures all things. This love looks away from self to the needs of others. It is motivated and empowered by the God who himself has shown us the way, how we are to endure all things for his glory and for the good of those around us. So this is our challenge. Our challenge is to constantly keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whose love endured all things for our sake. And our prayer must be that God, by his Spirit, will help us to walk in Jesus' footsteps, to live lives that reflect the love of Christ, that love that endures all things, so that we might bring glory to God and do good to others. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, do help us, we ask, in our weakness and in our loathsome tendency to be so selfish. Help us to look away from ourselves. Help us to look firstly to Jesus, to fix our eyes upon him and his beauty and the example of his enduring love. And help us to look to the needs of others, and to see how we may show love to them in every situation and in every varying circumstance. May we so show such love to them that hard hearts are softened, that abusive attitudes are removed, and that there would be a change and an openness to receive the message of the love of God for sinners. And so use us for your glory in this world and for the good of those around us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.